Matthew chapter 3, as we turn our attention to our passage this morning, we will be in verses 1 through 6. And the title of today's message is Five Keys to Greatness in the Eyes of the King. Five Keys to Greatness in the Eyes of the King. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Follow along as I read. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair, and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the districts around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we humbly come before your great throne. And none of us seek or should seek to be great in our own minds, but we should all seek to be great in your eyes. So Lord, we ask as we go through this passage, as we look at the ministry of John the Baptist, Lord, that you will challenge our hearts to show us where we are weak and where we need improvement so that we too can be great in your eyes. We pray for all those around the world who are gathering together in churches, whether it's online or in person or a hybrid of it, Lord. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom of God. Upon the confession of Christ Jesus, you will build your church and those gates will not prevail. Satan can be a part of pandemics, riots, but in the end, you will triumph. And we ask for that triumph here in our hearts today. In your name we pray. Amen. Greatness is defined as a quality or something that someone has of being distinguished or being eminent over people or over a situation. It's being separated from others. There's good athletes and there's great athletes. There's debates about who is the greatest quarterback or who is the greatest basketball player of all time. Sports shows are just consumed with those types of questions about who is the greatest. Who is a person that is the greatest that brings the most honor to their sport or to their activity. And some people just stand out from everyone else. The world has had its share of great men and women. Martin Luther King or Abraham Lincoln, who I love to read all that I can on Abraham Lincoln, who was able in just a very short few words, something like the Gettysburg Address, some 250 words, is able to change a world because of his greatness and his ability to communicate. Or Winston Churchill had the same ideology or the same ability. Rosa Parks or Margaret Thatcher, these people who have stood through the test of time have shown themselves to be great. And they all have something in common, that they're able to rally the masses behind them, whether it's teammates or whether it's a country or whether it's a group of people. They are able to inspire change or to bring about change. The Bible itself is full of great people. Hebrews chapter 11 with the Hall of Faith is full of great people. Abraham, Moses, Noah, Daniel, or Esther, or Hannah, or Mary herself. But no list I've ever read and I've ever come across is correct. Not a single one of them. Some of them might get number one right. None of them have ever had number two right. I even looked up several lists this past week just to get an idea of kind of what's out there, who are the greatest people and all of that. And some of them have, of course, the first one, which, of course, is Jesus, We all know that Jesus is number one, especially in the church. We know that has to be the answer. And we all say Jesus is the greatest, and He is of supreme. But I've never seen a list that has the second person right. It usually goes something, even lists about the Bible, it goes like, you know, Jesus and then Moses or Noah or something like that. Not one of them I have ever seen has it right. The second greatest person to ever live, Jesus says who it was. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Assuredly, so most importantly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. No one has ever been greater than John the Baptist in the eyes of Jesus. And shockingly enough, he goes on to say, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In the eyes of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, John the Baptist was the greatest man to ever live. And how much do we know about him? We know very little about who he is. He's rarely mentioned even in Christian circles as the great. Everybody goes to Noah and Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joshua, and they go to all the Old Testament saints and some of the Old Testament prophets, and some go to Peter or to Paul. Hardly anyone goes to John the Baptist. And today we need great men. We need great women. We need greatness in a world that is living in fear of a pandemic. We need greatness from men and women in a country that is swarming with racial tension, of which only the gospel has the answer, that will last and that will cause both sides to repent and both sides to change and to come together and to be unified. No other message would do that. Everything else is just a bandage over the dam. It may stop it for a while, but it would burst through again. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of repentance from sins and turning to God, is the only answer to our problems as a nation, as a family, as a church, as individuals. In our short passage today, Matthew lays out those five keys to greatness. You have to have the right method. You have to have the right message. You have to have the right mission. You have to have the right ministry, and you have to have the right message. If you don't have that, you cannot hope to be great in the eyes of the King and thereby enforce change as John the Baptist did. The first thing that we see is you have to have the right method. You have to have the right method, and that method is preaching. We need preachers today more than any other time in the world. And I don't mean the office of preachers. I don't mean standing up here behind this pulpit, which is my greatest joy and my greatest pleasure and my greatest fear at times. But that's not what I'm talking about. We don't need more preachers to stand up behind pulpits. We don't need the government to institute regulations to pay more for preachers to get people to go into the business of being preachers. We need the church to be a church of preachers. We need the pews to be full of preachers. Not just people who receive, but people who preach. We don't need professional preachers. We need humble preachers. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Now in those days," this occurs about 30 years. There's about a 30-year gap from Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, down to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. And actually, in Luke, I'll just read it. Luke chapter 3, for your reference, gives us the time. "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee," so that's all historical information that we have. "And his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Etura, and Trachonitis and Lysias was tetrarch of Albania. In the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. That's when it occurred. That's the those days that Matthew is speaking about. And Tiberius was governor of the area from the year 14 AD to 37 AD. And in the 15th year, as it says in Luke, so around 29, 30 AD, that's when John the Baptist comes onto the scene. During that time, Jesus has been in Nazareth, being a carpenter, learning the skill of his father, going about his business, preparing for this time. And around the year 29 or 30 AD, somewhere around that time, John the Baptist comes on to the scene. In those days, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He ushers in the New Testament prophet, beginning with Jesus. He is the last of the old breed. Few preachers have had the effect of John the Baptist. People flock to him. He was like the modern day equivalent of Billy Graham, who when he would go into a town, hundreds of thousands of people would follow. People were flocking to John the Baptist. John was a common name. It means Jehovah is gracious. It's a common name in those days. There were lots of people named John. There was no one in his family named John. Because Zacharias, when he said that his name will be John, and people were like, well, nobody in your family is named John. Why are you calling him John? And he was called John because that's what he was called to do. John the Baptist. Baptist is not his last name. He was not John the Baptist because that's his last name. John the Baptist indicates what he was known for. He was known for baptizing people. Kind of like being called Matt the Excel Guru. Right? That's what the identifying factors would be of who I am. His parents were both righteous people. His father was a priest. His birth was miraculous, and that his mother was past childbearing age. His birth was announced by Gabriel, the angel, who appeared to Zacharias as he was in doing the work in the temple. He probably knew Jesus from a childhood. Jesus and John were cousins. So he probably had seen Jesus, had met Jesus, had talked to Jesus. Though they probably were not very close because the parents kind of lived in separate areas, they would have seen each other and known each other and interacted with each other. He was named by God. And we talk when God names somebody, it's because God has taken ownership of that person. And God owned John's ministry, and God owned John from the very beginning. And one of the most shocking things about John the Baptist is found in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, and it's that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1, verse 15, he said that for he would be great in the sight of the Lord, and he would drink no wine or liquor, and he would be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. That is a shocking statement that I can't even comprehend. That he was filled with the Holy Spirit while still a baby inside of his mother's womb. He was cut from the same cloth as all the Old Testament prophets. He was weird. He was orthodox. He was strange. Everybody likes all the cool things the Old Testament prophets did, but nobody likes all the weird things that they did. Everybody wants to be great like how they had great power, but nobody wants to be outcast like they were outcast. Every single one of the Old Testament prophets were total outcasts. John the Baptist was no different. He was weird, he was unorthodox, but yet he had great power in his message. He was popular with the poor, and he was hated by the religious elite. God has always delighted in using the weak and unlikely to achieve His work. Is that who you are? Are you weak? Are you unlikely? Are you unorthodox? Are you strange? Then that's who God wants to use. In those days, John the Baptist came. He kind of just appears on the scene out of nowhere. He had been living in the desert, in the wilderness for some 20 or 30 years, not 30 years, some 20 years living in the wilderness. The word came is often used in terms of an official visit. It's an official visit of someone of great royalty. There was 400 years of silence from the last prophet. They had not heard, the Jewish people had not heard a prophet for 400 years. And then ushers in John the Baptist, a prophet cut like the others. And what occurs? A great revival. A great revival occurs. He was in the wilderness of Judea, which is on the map on the back there. You can see where it says the wilderness of Judea. That's where he was at. That's where he stayed at. This wasn't a wilderness like we think, with a bunch of trees and a bunch of nice little places to be. It was a dry and arid land. This is a picture of what it looks like in the wilderness of Judea. It's a desert. That's where he lived. Just north of and west of the Dead Sea, and the Zealots would use that as a hideout. You can even see in that picture there, there's a little cutout. The Zealots would go there and they would hide from people seeking to capture them, the Romans who were seeking to capture them, because nobody wanted to go to the wilderness of Judea. It was barren. But what was he doing? He was preaching. John the Baptist came in those days preaching. John might be called John the Baptist, but he was a preacher at heart. He was a preacher. God restored the voice of the silence of the prophets with raising up a preacher. The word in the Greek means to herald or to proclaim. That's all that I do every single week. As I just proclaim to you and tell you what the Bible says. There's nothing special about me or anyone who stands behind this pulpit. They would proclaim with a loud voice. They would publish or proclaim an event that is coming. In those days, they'd often do it in the town square. You've seen videos or you've seen pictures or you've seen plays done where someone, a royalty, goes into the middle of the square and they get on a little box and say, "Hear ye, hear ye. I have a message from the king." That's what their role was. They would proclaim. They were sent beforehand to proclaim messages. Preaching is how God moves in the hearts of men and women. It is rare in my life especially, and I assume in the life of you, that you are moved by any other way other than preaching of some kind. Whether someone proclaiming something to you personally, or whether it's standing behind a pulpit, hearing something from a message or in a sermon somewhere. Preaching is how God moves in the hearts of men and women. But it's not just the office. Turn to Mark chapter 5. I knew I shouldn't raise my voice because then I would get a tickle. Mark chapter 5. This is a Gerasene demon who comes at Jesus, and Jesus has a long conversation with him. And look at verse 17. Jesus cast out the demon from this man. And they go into the pigs, and the pigs go overboard, and the town comes out. And they began to entreat him, Jesus, to depart from the region. Just leave. And as he was getting into the boat, look at verse 18. The man who had been demon-possessed was entreating. That's the word begged. Who is begging Jesus on his knees that he might accompany him. Jesus, let me come with you. You cast out these demons from me. I want to go with you. I want to serve you. I want to be with you. And look at verse 19. And he did not let him. No, he says, you can't come with me. But what is he to do? Look at verse 19. And he said to him, and he would not let him, and he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done. Go home and preach. Go home and proclaim what Jesus has done for you. We are all called to be preachers. Preaching is not just the office. We are all called to proclaim what Jesus has done for us to our friends, to our family, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our classmates. We are all called to proclaim the greatness of the King and what He has done. Proclaiming is what a preacher primarily does. Acts 8 verse 5, Philip went down into the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Jesus. Saw his conversion in Acts chapter 9 verse 20. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Preaching is the only way people hear the good news. Romans 10 verse 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? It is by preaching is how God saves. It's how they hear the good news. All preaching is to be compared to the Bible. For if one comes preaching another Jesus, proclaiming another Jesus that we have not preached, let him be accursed. Even if it's an angel. The ultimate preacher is the Word of God. The ultimate proclamation is God's Word. But we all participate in proclaiming to people. And that's what the world needs today. In the hearts of fear of the pandemic, in the hearts of racial tensions, we need to proclaim the work of Jesus Christ. Whether it's popular or not, preach the word in season and out of season. The first key to greatness then is that we have the right method, and that is the method of preaching. We have to be proclaimers. We have to be preachers to herald and proclaim the King. The next thing that we see is what are we preaching? The message that we are to preach is that of repentance. We need preachers not to preach anything else but repentance. It is the right message. There are two elements to John's message in verse 2. The first one is that we are to repent. Repent, he says in verse 2. Not just being sorry, not just being ashamed of what you've done. Oftentimes people, they don't repent, but they're just sorry that they got caught. That's not what this word repentance means. We need to use words in conversations with people like John the Baptist did. He uses words like sin and repent. In verse 7, he uses the word judgment. Verse 10, he uses the word fire. We have watered down the gospel so much, the gospel presentation so much, and try to smooth out all of those kind of things like sin and judgment and wrath, that we've diluted it of its power to change. I have heard Joe Osteen on TV say that he doesn't like to use the word sin. Well, if you don't like to use the word sin, you're not preaching the gospel. Unless they know that they are a sinner, they will not repent. To repent in the Greek means to change your mind or purpose. To completely change who you are. Not just the intellect, but the whole being changes. Not just external modifications, but inward heart change. And any type of sin that you are struggling with is a heart sin. It's something that you are holding on to in your heart that you need to repent of. And that's what drives the external behavior. If you just change the internal never changes. We are called to repent. One definition of repentance is a radical transformation of the entire being. A fundamental turnaround involving both mind and action. That's repentance. A full-on, fundamental, radical transformation. If there is no repentance, there is no salvation. No repentance, no salvation. God does not save people who do not repent. What is repentance? It is an acknowledgement of your own sinfulness. Ezekiel 18 verses 30 through 31. God speaking through the prophet. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed. It is an acknowledgement and a turning away from those sins. It's why I was walking this way, now I'm going to walk this way. It is an acknowledgement that your sin is against God and God alone. Psalm 51 verse 4 in David's great confessional psalm in Psalm 51. He does not mention Bathsheba. It's incredible. He doesn't mention Bathsheba or her husband that he murdered. He says, verse 4 of Psalm 51, against you and you alone I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. It's an acknowledgement that your sin is primarily against the God of the universe. Yes, do you impact other people's lives? Yes, do you sin against other people? But ultimately, all sin is against a great and holy and unsinning God. It's an acknowledgement of your sin. It is an acknowledgement that you have sinned against Him. It comes from a source of godly sorrow. It comes from God. Repentance comes from God. Your repentance doesn't come from yourself. It comes from God. It comes from godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Sorrow that is according to the Word of God, the will of God, that's what leads to repentance. The sorrow that the world produces death. There is a sorrow that doesn't come from God, but that ultimately just produces death. Godly sorrow produces repentance. It produces change. And you can tell if someone has godly sorrow or not over the course of time. They may say that they're sorry, and you may believe that they truly are sorrowful. They may even have you convinced that they are sorry before God. But in time, if that sorrow does not produce repentance, and that repentance does not produce change, then that means that the sorrow was not godly. It was worldly. It comes from godly sorrow. It's a turning from God's Word. It's a turning towards God. And it requires faith. Let me just read this from Acts. Paul, in his farewell address in Acts chapter 20, says this: I solemnly testify unto both Jews and Greek of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's salvation. Repentance toward God, turning from your pathway to hell, turning towards God, repenting back towards God, and having faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot have godly sorrow without faith. You cannot have repentance without faith. They go hand in hand. The message of repentance is not just for the world. It is for every single one of you here in the pews and for every single one of you at home. Doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. The church needs the message of repentance as much as the world does. There is a one-time repentance that leads to salvation, but there is a daily repentance that we must live. Constantly battling our sin. When we are called to be blameless before God, the word blameless means to have a short account, which means that you don't allow your sins to linger. You don't allow them just to go on and go on and go on. When you come evident that you have a sin, you deal with it and you repent of it time and time again. Five of the seven churches in the book of Revelation are called to repent because they had left either their first love or they have fallen into idolatry with evil. They are called to repent. Five of the seven churches are called to repent. And there are countless churches in this world that need to repent. John's message and our message needs to be the same. Repent. Repent. We need to call people to change. Doing that has a purging effect on your own soul. As you call somebody else to repent, you will become very aware of your own sin. I promise you that. As you call someone else to repent, Satan will be right there accusing you, saying, what about this? What about this? What about this? And that has a purging effect on your own soul that then causes you to repent. You know better than the person you're calling to repent. But that's the message that needs to be told. We all need to, in the church especially, and in my heart and in your heart, we need to repent of our laziness. We need to repent of our apathy. We need to repent of hiding behind our rights as Christians in the United States of America. We need to repent of our anger. We need to repent of our unforgiving spirits, of our haughtiness, of our pride, of our vindictiveness, of our sexual sin, of our love of money, of our love of power, of our love of fame. Of our silence against atrocities of human evil, whether that's racism, abortion, human trafficking, as a church just silently stands by. We need to repent. And we need to call others to repent. To change the direction that they're going. And why do we need to do that? Because of John's second point of his message. We need to repent. Secondly, because the time is short. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The reason why we repent is because the kingdom is here. It's not arriving. It is here. Matthew is the only writer who uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. All the other gospel writers say kingdom of God. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven because he's speaking to a Jewish audience. He's writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And what is a name that the Jews would not pronounce? The name of God, the name of Yahweh. So Matthew writes in that terminology. The Jews would replace the name God, speaking of his kingdom, with the word heaven. He's speaking to his Jewish brothers and sisters. He's speaking of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. Daniel 2:44. In the days of the king, God of heaven was set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. Isaiah 9 verse 7. There would be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom. That's the kingdom that Matthew is talking about, or John the Baptist is speaking of. Repent, because that kingdom that you have heard of for thousands of years is here. And you are not ready. Break down the phrase kingdom of heaven a little bit. It is a kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom is the idea of dominion and power. A kingdom has two groups of people. A kingdom, in the way that they would have understood it in those days, has two groups of people. A king and everyone else. The king is at the top. Everyone else exists to serve the king. Whether it's a king or whether it's a noble or whether it's an advisor, or whether it's a slave. Everyone else exists to serve the king. And the king protects the people. The king provides for the people. The king directs and guides the people. The Jews thought that when John the Baptist was preaching this, the Jews, for the most part, expected it to mean the earthly kingdom was coming. It was a kingdom was at hand. They thought about a literal kingdom. They were enslaved to Rome. They were tired of having to do what Rome said. They were ready and looking for someone to rise up and to break free the bonds of Rome and set up the earthly kingdom. Even the apostles thought this. After Jesus, they thought it before He died, they would talk to Jesus about, is this the time of your heaven? Is this the time of your kingdom? Is this the time of your kingdom? And then after He dies, they're all like in misery because it's not the kingdom. And then He rises again. And what's the assumption? Acts 1 verse 6. So they came together and they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They just didn't get it. They expected it to be an earthly kingdom. But that's not what it is. It is the kingdom of heaven. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly one. It's a divine kingdom in its nature. Psalm 103 verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. His throne is in the heavens. His throne is a divine throne, a spiritual nature. What did Jesus say when they came to arrest Him? My kingdom is not of this world. Right? If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would what? Fight. For now, you and I are living in two kingdoms. We live in the kingdom of heaven. If you're a child of God, that's our position. But we also live in the earthly kingdom. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2 verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. We are ambassadors of Christ in other places that it calls us. We are ambassadors. We are from the kingdom of heaven, living in the kingdom of earth, and we are ambassadors. And what do ambassadors do? What does the ambassador of France do when he is living in the United States? He is working the heart and the mind of the French people in the land of America. He's trying to work the French people's government desires. As children of the kingdom of heaven, living in the kingdom of earth, we are ambassadors who are sent here to influence the world in which we live in. For the kingdom of heaven. It is a rule, it is a dominion, it is a kingdom, a divine kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, and it is at hand. The timetable is now, not tomorrow. It has arrived. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, Christ came. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, For He says, At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You're not promised tomorrow. What John the Baptist is saying is his message is, repent because the divine ruler is here and you're not ready. That would have been a shocking message for the Jews to hear. The Jews expected that they were ready because they were children of Abraham. They didn't have to do anything to receive the kingdom. The kingdom was coming to them. They didn't have to do anything. And now John is saying, repent because the time is close. And John had work to do. He had a mission, and that mission was one of preparation. Today we need people who preach and proclaim the message of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, because we're out of time and you're not prepared. I have countless Christian friends who tell me that, man, it sure seems like Christ is getting ready to return. Now, whether that's true or not is not the point. It's that feeling of angst in the world. And that's an opportunity to tell people there's all the things, because you're not ready. And your heart knows that you're not ready. Repent. We all have a mission, and that mission is to prepare the way of the King. Just like John the Baptist, that was his mission. Verse 3, For this is the one, speaking of John the Baptist, referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is the one. Before a king would arrive, people would be sent ahead of the king. And back in those days, they would be sent ahead of the king to clear the path, to clear the road, to fill in the potholes. If you go back and read the passage in Isaiah chapter, I think it's Isaiah chapter 40 that this is coming from. If you go back and read that passage, it talks about leveling all the ground, filling in the holes, filling in the valleys and the streets. That's what they did. They would make it a smooth entrance for the king. But John wasn't clearing roads. He was clearing the obstacles of hearts of men. He was crying out, speaking with a loud voice, coming from a heart of passion. That word is used also in Matthew 15 when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus cries out. That kind of, from his depth of his soul, begging people to repent and to make their hearts ready. Make ready. Make the path straight. It's not that God needs your help. It's that He allows you to be part of the process. It's that we need to be prepared in order to receive Him. We need to make preparations in order to receive Christ. You should not just wake up on Sunday morning, pop out of bed, and come to church without no thought about where you're getting ready to go. There should be preparation involved in that. You should get to bed at a decent time so that you're not exhausted in the morning and fall asleep at church. You should get up in the morning and maybe stay off of electronics to prepare your heart to receive what God is about to say. You have to be prepared. If you don't put nothing into it, you're not going to get anything out of it. At Mount Sinai, when God was going to come to the people, what did He have them do? Make preparations. Get ready. Be prepared. Before I come. Revelation 19 verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. You want to know why? One of the reasons why Jesus isn't coming back? Because you haven't made yourself ready. Because I haven't made myself ready. I still have sin that I'm dealing with. And Jesus is like, get rid of it! I want to come! You're not prepared! You can't receive me! Matt, make yourself ready. A bride does not roll up off the bed on her wedding day, 5 minutes before the wedding, throw on some sweatpants and a t-shirt, wake her way down to the bridal place to get her wedding done. What does she do? It's a whole event, right? All of her bridesmaids come over to her house in the morning and they all have breakfast maybe together, and then they all go to the hairstylist. They all get the hairstyle done in a way that they would never wear their hair that way ever again. They put on 8 pounds of makeup because they're not going to wear that much makeup ever again. Right? They're doing all of this effort to get ready to meet the husband. And we think Jesus is just going to come back. He is going to come back when we're ready. When we do the preparations to get ready to meet the King. John was in the wilderness begging people to repent because the kingdom was at hand. He was on a mission of preparation. And what am I doing? And what are you doing? What is the church doing to make people prepared? What kind of preparations is the church doing for people to really help them to be ready to meet the Maker? We sit back and complain about the rioters and the looters, but none of us go out and share the gospel with any of them. We complain about the violence of police brutality, but none of us share the gospel with them. We complain about the evil of abortion, but none of us step in front of a woman going in pleading with her not to go. And how do we go about those people? How do we go and meet those people? Is it with arrogance and a haughtiness and saying, "What are you doing? Shame on you." That's not John's method, and that's not to be ours. John's method was one of humility. We need preachers who preach the message of repentance, calling people to be prepared to meet their Maker, not out of pride, but with humility. Look at verse 4. John's appearance was very uninspiring. John was not nearly as impressive looking as what I am behind this pulpit. He did not have a tie. I love wearing ties. John did not have a tie. It was with utter humility. Now John himself, his office was important, but it's almost like, and I read this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, that it's almost like John himself, you know, he had a great position, but himself, he didn't see it that way. John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. How uninspiring is that? Is that how you would picture the greatest man besides Jesus Christ to look like? A man in the desert. I mean, when I read that, you know what I think of? I think of Ted Kaczynski. You might remember the Unabomber? Right? That kind of frayed, kind of unkept look. That's what he looked like. Looks like a wild man. Now, why did it say that he had a garment of camel's hair and leather belt and he ate the food of locusts and wild honey? There are two primary reasons for that. One is to be a picture of Elijah. 2 Kings 1 verse 8, they answered him, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." One of the reasons why he dressed like that was because he was picturing Elijah. And why is that important? Malachi 4 verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming great terrible day of the Lord." And Jesus even later on says that if you would have accepted Him, John the Baptist was Elijah because he came in the spirit of Elijah. So he dressed like Elijah. Why did he dress like that? Was to be a picture of Elijah and to tell people, Elijah is here. The one that was promised to come before the coming of the Lord is here. But that's not all. That's not the only reason he dressed like that. Secondly, it was also to be a judgment against the Pharisees. John never called anyone, no one, to a life of asceticism. He never called his disciples to dress like him. He never called anyone to dress like him and to eat locusts and honey. I would imagine his disciples looked pretty much normal like everyone else. Just as John the Baptist looked weird. That's not uncommon for God to do weird things with prophets. That's what He did. That's what God did with Old Testament prophets. He commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute. Elijah ate from a bird that fed him in the cave. Ezekiel was commanded by God to lay on his left side for 390 days. Isaiah walked around the streets 3 years naked. Jeremiah walked around with a cattle yoke on his body that he put on himself, a cattle yoke, until another prophet broke him free. God had very specific reasons why he did each one of those, and he had a very specific reason why he called John the Baptist to dress like this. And that's because the Pharisees were grossly self-absorbed and needed to be judged. Later on in Matthew 23, Jesus himself pronounces 7 woes against the Pharisees. And one of them is, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses." Women who have no money, no support, and you devour the houses. It's the idea that they rob from them. They have no money to pay, but the Pharisees come and say, "You have to give your tithe so that they can be rich." They dress in the finest clothes, went to the finest places to look nice all the time. When they fasted, they had to do makeup to make themselves look like they were fasting. They were the richest of the rich and the elite. And everyone wanted to be like them. God called John the Baptist to dress like this as a judgment against the Pharisees. John the Baptist battled the Pharisees just as much as Jesus did. And John's stand for the gospel is what cost him his life from Herod. He was in jail because of his pronouncing judgment against Herod for marrying his brother's wife. But he knew how to be humble. In John chapter 1, he says this, it says this of John. And this is a witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem asking him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord." And later on in John chapter 3, his disciples are upset that all everybody is going to Jesus. And what does he say in John chapter 3? "You yourselves bear witness," verse 28, "you yourselves bear witness that I said I am not the Christ. I have been sent before him. He who is the bride, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly. And so this joy of mine is made full. He must increase and I must decrease." He was a humble man. And that's why he's not on any of the top 10 lists. Even though Jesus says he was the greatest man to ever live, no one's ever been greater. He's not on any of the other lists because he was a man of great humility. And he was perfectly content with shrinking away into nothingness so that the bridegroom could rise up. That's the humility we need. His appearance was uninspiring, but his message was captivating. Look at verse 5. "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all of Judea and all the districts around the Jordan." Everyone was flocking. The idea that the poor, the lowly, the outcast, everyone's being drawn to the wilderness to hear this humble preacher. And what was his ministry? It was a ministry of confession. It was a ministry of confession. Just as there's two facets to John's ministry, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, there are two facets to his message. The first one is, be baptized. And they were being baptized, look at verse 6, by him in the Jordan River. This is where he gets his name, baptizo, which means to be immersed or cleansed. Baptism is often referred to as a first act of obedience. The Ethiopian eunuch when he is on his conversion, that's the first thing he says. He says, look, there's water that prevents me from being baptized. Baptism becomes a picture of the gospel. Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that Christ is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism becomes a picture of the gospel, that we are immersed into Christ Jesus. That we are dirty and we need to be cleansed. Now there are two types of baptisms or cleansings that the Jewish people would have been familiar with. The first one is that of the ceremonial cleansings, found in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. As they would go through different ceremonies, they have different cleansing. The high priest would wash himself and get himself ready to go in. At the Day of Atonement, he would take a bath, and then in the sight of the people, he'd wash to show his being cleansed. They'd do this every time there was a ceremony. But that's not what John's not calling people to be baptized every time you confess your sin. It was a one-time deal. And there was only one thing that the Jewish people would have been familiar with in terms of a baptism being done once. And that is when a Gentile proselyte would convert to Judaism. It became a cultural thing that they did. It's not really found as a command in the Old Testament. It was just something that they would do. And this is why John's baptism was so controversial. It's why the Pharisees hated him. Only the pagans converting to the true faith were commanded to baptize and to be baptized. A Jew would not even consider it that they would have to be baptized. The pagans were considered to be unclean. In order to become part of the family, they had to be clean. So when they would baptize the pagans, it was a picture that the person being baptized was saying, I know that I am unclean, and I am being baptized in order to be cleaned and to show my cleanliness. So now comes along, dirty, smelly, dressed with camel's hair, eating wild honey and eating locusts, some strange guy in the wilderness, telling the Jewish Pharisees, you need to be baptized. You are no better than the pagan Gentile. You are no better than the person that you think cannot even step foot into your temple without the threat of death. You are no better than the rest of them. And that's the same message Jesus spoke. Everyone has to go through the eye of the needle. Everyone has to strip down to nothing to enter into the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist is telling them, you have to be baptized. Not that it's a work-based salvation. You don't get baptized and then get saved. You get baptized, is what his first thing was, to be baptized after confession of sin. You don't get baptized and then you're saved and you start doing things. You confess your sin and then you be baptized. Look at verse 6. And they were being baptized by Him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. The work didn't precede the faith. Faith preceded the work. The basis of their baptism was their confession of sins. A personalization that they were sinners. Psalm 32:5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and in my iniquity did I hide. I said, I will confess my sins. It's not your mom's sins. It's not your dad's sins. It's not your wife's sin. It's not that your wife caused you to sin, or your son caused you to get angry. It's that you got angry. Confession of your sins. Well, those are some great keys to living a great life according to the eyes of the King of Kings. That true confession of sin brings about humility, which makes you prepared, which brings about repentance, which leads to baptism that we then preach to others. That's what the world needs. The world needs people who are willing to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. With all humility, for people to make themselves ready to meet the King. Starting with me, starting with you. It's like every year when they do the State of the Union address, which I loathe watching State of the Union addresses, and I don't ever hardly even watch a State of the Union address. But it's the type of person that we need to be like, is if you've ever watched it, there's always this like really old guy who walks into the chamber before like the president, and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States." No one knows that guy's name. No one knows who he is, but he gets to announce the coming of the president. That's the type of people we are to be. Not to be known. Nobody know who we are, but they know who we preach. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred to do the work of the gospel, to share the hope of the gospel to those who need it most. And start with our own hearts. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.